This evening I'd like us to turn to the passage read, Isaiah chapter 32, and I wish to take as a text this evening the 18th verse, Isaiah 32 and verse 18, "My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Isaiah prophesied, as you probably know, between the years 740 to 700 BC. And he prophesied through four reigns: the reign of King Uzziah, the reign of King Jotham, the reign of King Ahaz, and the reign of King Hezekiah. Throughout this time, the rising power in the world and the power which was to become most dominant was the power of Assyria. Assyria had already been a great source of evil to the northern kingdom, and now it was threatening Judah in the south. And therefore, overawed and somewhat overwhelmed by the prospect of Assyrian invasion, a king, heathen and foreign, entering with his hordes into the kingdom of Judah, Isaiah spends time prophesying of another king, the one who is the long-promised one and awaited one, the one who is the King Messiah. He had spoken of him before: "A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son," he said. In chapter 9, he had described this one as "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." In Isaiah 11, he had spoken of the King and all the spiritual grace and the spiritual riches given to him, and how within his kingdom the lion would dwell with the lamb and the earth should be filled with the knowledge of God. It is clear from verse 1 that that is the king who shall reign. The princes are those who are subject to him and under him: the extraordinary ministers of the gospel, the apostles who were its princes within the professing church. And this one is identified as a man in verse 2. "And a man shall be a hiding place and a covert." And yet this man is more than a man. The end of verse 2 is the shadow of a great rock within a weary land. In the Word of God, God himself is likened to that great rock. In Psalm 61, for example, we read in the opening words of that psalm, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." In the very next psalm, Psalm 62 and verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." And this king, therefore, King Messiah, is a great person. He has a human nature as ultimately incarnate through the Virgin Mary, but he has a divine nature. He is none other than the great rock himself, the Lord God. And this man will reign, verse 1 tells us, in righteousness, He is the righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous. And by his grace and by his word and by his spirit, he will produce righteousness in the hearts and lives of his subjects. He is introduced to us in the first 8 verses of this chapter. And then from verse 9 through to 14, we have unbelievers described, particular reference to the women in the kingdom, women that are at ease, verse 9, careless daughters. And this is a description of the unbelievers, particularly the females are here described, but it applies generally to male and to female. They are self-satisfied. They are at ease. And because of that, they are careless. They're not minding the day or the judgment to come. And the judgment is to come. For Isaiah says to them, many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, ye troubled, ye careless ones, strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. There is a judgment coming, and therefore their response should not be to ignore it and simply carry on as if nothing was impending, but rather to repent of their sin and turn to God for mercy. And that is the force of those words. Be troubled, strip you, make you bare, gird sackcloth upon your loins, as men do when they are in grief. But be in grief over your sins and over your follies, and cast yourself upon the undying mercy of God. And then from verse 15 through to 20, he speaks of believers. And it is introduced, this section, with the words, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. It is only the grant and gift of the Holy Spirit which can change a nation that is so foolish into a nation concerned and troubled, and a nation seeking the mercy and pardon and the reconciliation of God. The Spirit shall be poured out, and the effect of that will be great blessing. The wilderness shall be as a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Under natural imagery, as in Isaiah 35, the wilderness shall be changed. And it says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And it's a descriptive way, a figurative way of describing tremendous blessing. And because men shall be converted, they shall find peace and they shall find assurance. And this text follows, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Now, there is a triple blessing in that verse. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, the first blessing, and in sure dwellings, the second blessing, and in quiet resting places, the third blessing. Now, it would be possible and indeed permissible to view this verse as one containing climactic emphasis. In other words, view the prophet as saying the same thing three times to get over the point that believers will know perfect peace. It is also possible, and I believe permissible, to see a subtle development within the text as the prophet speaks of three things, namely, internal peace. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. External peace, and in sure, secure, that is, dwellings. And eternal peace, and in quiet, resting places. And so I want to understand it tonight. The promise is first of all, I believe, of internal peace. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. The peace which is particularly in view here is the peace of the Messiah, the peace of the King. And it's already referred to in verse 17, peace, quietness, and assurance forever. And we ask ourselves, therefore, at the beginning tonight, what is that particular peace for which the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is known? What is his peace, the gift that he gives to his people? Well, we know he's the Prince of Peace. But we know too that on the night of his betrayal and arrest, he spoke to the disciples from his heart, and he said, peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He spoke of that peace as my peace. And then he added, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So what Christ had in view when he spoke those words was internal peace. And I believe the reference is to that here. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. It's not a peace which is common to all and sundry, not even a peace that is common to all professing people, but it's very special and it is limited. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Now, while there may be various kinds of outward peace that we share with non-believers, there is a peace that is peculiar to the saints, to the people of God. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. This peace, you see, this internal peace, is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people. They have within them the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. So let us take for a moment internal peace and just consider it, seeking for an understanding of it through these words, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. And I ask, what is it that affords this peace to us in our hearts? And I notice several things responsible for internal peace. The first is the sense of God reconciled to us in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, the apostle takes up this point and he speaks of the love which God has shown to us. And he says, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he goes on and he says in Romans 5 and verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word, the atonement, in the Greek is the reconciliation. And as believers, we are able to consider God in gospel light. And he's shown to be not a God who is full of the spirit of revenge, a God who is judicially stirred, a God of judgment and vengeance, but he is a God who is reconciled, having received satisfaction for our sins through his Son. He does not raise his sword against us, because the sword has struck already for our sins and has struck the Son of God. And payment God cannot twice demand, once at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. So it is there. That is why God is called in the scriptures the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:20. John Flavel says it was the God of wrath who put his Son to death, but it was the God of peace that brought his Son again from the dead. Satisfaction had been made, and satisfaction had been accepted, and God was no longer indignant, no longer vengeful, but God, the judge, was at peace. And that view of a reconciled God is the source of internal peace. My God is not against me. My God in Christ Jesus is for me. Hence I have peace. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. What else affords us this inward peace? The grace of God, or the good will of God, knowing that God loves us and that he determines good for us. You see how this was linked in the Song of the Angels in Luke chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Now mark this. And on earth peace, good will toward men. Peace and the divine goodwill are connected. It is because God in his heart determines to show kindness, and that is his will towards us now that reconciliation has been made. In that resolve of his heart to love us, and in that love to bless us, in that concept is peace. Our peace. Peace when we look up to heaven and we see a God there who does not have toward us an angry thought, a God who sees not our iniquity, a God who is a pardoning God who delighteth in mercy and wills good to us every day of our lives. That constitutes our peace. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. The third matter that is responsible for this peace after God reconciled in Christ, after the goodwill of God toward his people, is the atonement itself. The work of Christ at Calvary, the covering of our sin by blood, that atonement gives peace. This man, said the apostle, Christ Jesus, shall be our peace. But how? How is he our peace? Well, in Colossians 1, we read these words. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And it's the blood of Christ shed for our sins, which is the ground of our lasting peace. We view the blood and we know that sin, even our sin, has been judged and dealt with. And the full punishment deserved has been meted out upon it as it was borne by Jesus, the Son of God. And if we are ever troubled in heart over our sins and over unworthiness, we look away to Christ, hung up on the hill, and we have peace. The fourth matter which is responsible for this peace, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, is the word of the gospel. Because the gospel is a kind of base of truth and of peace. What do we read later in Isaiah when he's prophesying of gospel times? And in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, he says this: How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That's what the gospel does. It publishes peace. And all that peace is so precious and so sweet. The gospel tells us that if we have Christ, we have peace. And if we have Christ, conscience no longer alarms us. Fears no longer disturb us. The gospel speaks peace, publishes peace. And the more we hear the gospel, the more we grasp the peace, which is the legacy of Christ to his people. You know the comment of Matthew Henry on those words, "Peace I leave with you," as if it was some kind of legacy, Henry says. And indeed, he gave his robe, he left his robe in his last will and testament to the Roman soldiers. He left his mother to the beloved disciple. John, behold thy mother. But, says Henry, he left his peace to each and every one of his people. Peace I leave with you. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Just earlier, in verse 15, the prophet had spoken of the Spirit being poured out from on high. And the Spirit of God, given to God's people, produces peace. That Spirit brings forth faith, and we have peace in believing. All the time that we are in unbelief, the Bible says we are as the wicked, like a troubled sea. We're not at rest. We are filled sometimes with anxiety. We are under conviction of the wrongness of what we have done. And we have dread of death and what will follow it. But when we are brought to faith, by the Spirit of God, we find peace. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Sixthly, the Spirit of God Himself working within us produces peace. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. The Spirit is like the dove that returned to the ark in Noah's day with the olive branch, the symbol of peace, in its beak. When the Spirit comes to us, He testifies to us that we're the children of God, and He creates peace in us on that very count. And then seventhly and lastly, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. The inward work of what we call sanctification, the making of us holy and holier in heart and in life, effects peace and brings peace. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119:165, great peace have they that love my law. What does it say in the New Testament? As many, Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and upon the Israel of God. It is as believers we walk the way of holiness that we find peace in that way. Wonderful peace. Spiritual peace. Ye shall find rest for your souls. And instead of dabbling with sin, in which there is all manner of provocation and all manner of upsetting emotion for us, all manner of condemnation of conscience, when we walk God's way, we enjoy peace, rest for our souls. My people then shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. There's no greater gift, there's no greater grace than this. To know in your heart a peace, whatever betides, a peace within, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. That is worthy of the name peace. Heart religion is what it's all about. If it's not in the heart, it is lacking and deficient. The whole of God's word says it can be in the heart. The peace in the heart is the greatest gift of the King. Internal peace. Secondly, external peace. And in sure dwellings. Now, why do I say that the emphasis there is particularly external peace? Well, partly because of that word, sure. It really means safe, secure, confident, calm. And so it has this idea innate with it, really, of safety, which implies outward troubles, perhaps outward dangers, but in the midst of it all, a people kept safe, sure dwellings. And remember that this was the situation at the time of the prophet speaking, when Assyria's menacing shadow was over the land of Judah. The people needed peace in their hearts, but they also needed peace for their bodies, peace for their families, peace for their houses and their estates, peace for their possessions. They needed security as the greatest power on earth moved against them. And here is the promise: my people shall dwell in sure, in safe, in secure dwellings, where no evil shall overtake them, no harm shall come to them, no power shall destroy them. They are not only at peace within their hearts, but they are secure in their dwellings. Now I ask, whence comes this external peace? And again, as I consider it, I would say, first of all, that it comes from a God who has bound himself to us, not only to be our Savior, but to be our keeper. A God who is said in the word of an everlasting covenant, I will be thy God. Why do you need God? Well, usually, perhaps most of all, when we are in trouble and when we are fearful and when we believe our very life is threatened. Well, says God, at such a moment, I will be thy God. I will undertake for thee. I will defend thee. I will keep thee. You will recall the words of Psalm 121. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. God is our God, and that is the base truth from whence arises external peace. The second foundation of it is the sovereignty of God. God possesses and exercises peculiar sovereignty. He does what he wills. There's a verse in Job 34 which says, who hath disposed the whole world? And the answer is assumed: God. God hath determined whatsoever shall come to pass. So if this God is our God, we do not fear whatever may attack us outwardly. And if our God is sovereign, higher than every other power and every other force in the whole universe, then, my friends, we are in sure dwellings. We are safe. The third ground of this confidence is the power of God, the power to effect his will, and the power to preserve his people. In Isaiah 14, we find these words, verse 27, the Lord of hosts hath purposed, who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The meaning is that what God wills will be done. And when he does it by his power, there is no power anywhere in heaven or earth or under the earth that can force his hand back from covering his people. And when we think and understand and take in to our hearts and into our minds that he who defends us is not some titular regent, but the Almighty God, then we are safe. We rest easy. My people shall dwell in sure dwellings. A fourth ground of it is to be found in the divine promises. Doesn't God say, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16, that he will be as a sanctuary in the land? When people are in trouble and they fear for their lives, they may flee to him and find in him a refuge. Does he not promise, I will be unto them a wall of fire round about them? He does so promise. Now in the 91st Psalm, we find such beautiful words as these. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What a mercy that is. The believer is in the place of the Most High, where God is. So why are we frightened? And why are we shaken? God is our sovereign protector, who does not sleep and does not slumber, ever vigilant, who keeps his people. So they are under the shadow of the Almighty. They're in the presence of God. They're near to their God. And he keeps company with them. And he keeps watch with them. And should there be some vicious thing which comes their way, he will rise to protect them and to restore them to peace. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of the night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. No evil shall befall thee. And as it pleases our God, he is ever warding off the evil and keeping us in perfect safety. And that is generally the case, and you may say to me, but there are exceptions to that, are there not? Godly men are struck down. Illness comes and does its work on some of the Lord's dear people. Accidents befall them. Yes, that is true. But not without the sovereign permission of God. And when that permission is granted, it is ever for his glory and for the good of his people. So no evil shall befall the believer at random. Nothing can escape the watch of God. Nothing can intrude and take God by surprise and harm his beloved people. The only exception is when God says, the time for such an one to leave the earth and come to heaven is now. And therefore this ill shall do its work and be the instrumental means of bringing my beloved into my heaven. That apart, no evil shall befall thee. A The fifth ground for it, my friends, as I hasten on, is the care of a most loving God. When the scripture says, he careth for you. Do you not think he cares? When you are in some danger, under some threat, he cares then more than ever. Cast all your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. And that care of God means that we should not worry and we should not be disturbed. So you can look at an epidemic that threatens life and you can say, not presumptuously but trustfully, it will not harm me if God wills my preservation. And if he does not, then in that case, it will overtake us so that we can glorify God in our trial, and God shall be praised by our testimony. And we shall prove the mercy and the goodness of the Lord in the experience, and he will bring us out of it at last, free us from it all. The last ground I'll mention is himself. Oh, there are angels who minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. We don't see them, but they're all around us, protecting us from evil. Some of you will have had experience of that, perhaps. There are two experiences in my life where I think there was angelic intervention. One was when I was a late teenager and I was coming back from a place one evening in a little car I had, a dark green Triumph Herald. I was very proud of it. And of course those little Heralds could zip along quite nicely. And I was coming the back road near Barnstable and it was pouring down with rain and I was very foolish. And I was going too fast for the road. But when you're that age, 18 or 19, you don't have much fear. And I got to the top of this hill, and it was raining so much that the earth was coming off the hedges in the side of the road, and the whole of the road was filled with mud and slush. And as I came down the hill, I saw a car coming up the hill, at the bottom of the hill, and so I applied the brakes, and you can imagine what happened. The brakes sort of locked, and the car just took off, as if I was on ice. And within seconds, I'd lost control of the car. And I was hurtling down this hill towards this very large car that had just pulled into one side. It was only an extended lane, I suppose, really. There was not much room, not very wide. And I realized that I was going to crash at considerable speed into this stationary car, and there was nothing I could do. I thought of what I'd been told, apply the brakes gently and pump the brakes. I tried that. But it was to no avail. And I just thought, this is it. I can't stop. I'm going to hit that car at speed, and I shall be killed. And as I got near to that car, and the car was taking me, I wasn't driving, I just waited for the inevitable. And as it came towards the car, the Triumph seemed to move to the left-hand side, with the result that I missed that Bentley car by just over an inch. And I believe to this day that when I lost control, angels guided that car to safety. After I'd passed, I pulled up to apologise to the man. He was very, very kind, far too kind, probably. But I realised I couldn't stand. I was shaking with shock. And I had to wait for some half an hour before I regained stability to continue. It looked certain death. And it was just as if someone took it in hand and took over. Sent forth they are, unseen keepers, to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. Now, the other incident goes back earlier, and it was when I was much younger, and I'd made a friend who lived in the village. And on the farm, there was a very large tank, hundreds of gallons, used for the tractor and so on. I was only, I suppose, 8, 9, and this friend had a box of matches. I tell you, sometimes when I think of this at night, I trembled as if it was yesterday because of what I know could have been. But the idiot took out the box of matches, went to the tap of this tank, struck the match, and intended to put the match up the tap. If that lit match had made contact with one drop of the content of that tank, we would have been blown into oblivion. Something amazing happened when he put this match near to the tap. It went out. And I'm here tonight because it went out. Had it remained alight, it would have been instant death. And I have sometimes thought, and I still believe, that an angel extinguished it. And if not an angel, God himself. Because his presence is always with us, we remain. My people shall dwell in sure dwellings. Internal peace, external peace, and finally, eternal peace. And in quiet resting places, where is it that we rest? The other side of death. They shall rest from their labors. And nothing's going to disturb eternal peace. They shall rest. Rest forever, undisturbed, quiet resting places. Now, my friends, look at the godly man. The psalmist says, mark the end of that man. The end of that man is peace. He is not alarmed like the wicked. He's not seized with terror like the ungodly. He is at peace because he knows the other side of death is sure. And the other side of death, he is met by the Son of God, received by the Redeemer. Were we not familiar with the old Alexander's hymn, Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care. The believer dying is in the arms of Christ. And there he rests. There the weary be at rest. And there he rests from all of the troubles and temptations of this world. He rests in perfect peace. And thus he shall remain in quiet resting places until the last trump and the sound of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead shall rise. But in that day he feels no alarm and no fear, because it's well with him. And on the day of judgment, that hour calmly passes, because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And throughout eternity, there is no fear, no anxious thought, simply quiet resting places, because the believer is forever with the Lord. And that means eternal peace. We've seen just one example of that today. A dearly beloved man has entered eternal peace. And where is he tonight? My people shall dwell in quiet resting places. And there his conflict with sin and trouble and illness is over. He rests. And he shall rest until the day that we join him and enter into that rest. And there, by God's sovereign grace, we will rest until the end of time. And in the shaking of the universe, and in that awful conflagration at last, there is no fear in the hearts of God's people. They will be brought through it. God saying, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. They will be eternally safe, for God has given to them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Beautiful words, aren't they? My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure, safe dwellings and in quiet resting places. Praise God if we are among his people.